Awesome. Well, it is really good to be together, finally, right? Oh, we are starting, like Jennifer said, volume 3 of our study. And I got dressed this morning and put on purple without even, like, I didn't even do it on purpose, right? We have purple books, purple shirt. All right. We're going to dive in this week to some of the text we covered. If you were able to do that, if you got to pick up your book or use the PDF, we're going to take a second look at two of those stories. So even if you weren't able to, right, it's fine. You're fine. You'll have a chance to go back. And we're going to look at how these two stories really relate to this whole next workbook theme of Believe in Me. And our primary text today will be in Mark 9. So if you want to turn there or get there on a device. But I do want to begin with a little recap of kind of where we've been, right? If you've been with us all along, you'll remember that we started with the blue book, Come and See, and it covered about the first year of Jesus' public ministry, beginning with John the Baptist. And that title, Come and See, it really echoes Jesus' welcoming invitation to come, to be with him, to see who he is and what his message is all about. And then in the second book, Jesus beckoned people to respond to what they had seen in him, what they had heard him say. And he said, follow me. So in book 3, we're going to progress not only further down the timeline of the gospel story, but actually into a deepening definition of discipleship. Beyond come and see, beyond follow me, is Jesus' invitation to believe in me. He is calling his followers to an active life of faith. And what he teaches is meant to get out of just our thoughts and our agreements, right, with a doctrine or an idea or a teaching and into the real nitty-gritty walking around lives of his disciples. And so on our very first day of homework in this book, it found us at this hinge moment, quite literally, especially if you're in the book of Mark. Book of Mark has 16 chapters, and this hinge moment really comes right at the end of chapter 8. So we have 8 chapters before, 8 chapters after this moment. And for about 3 years, Jesus has been declaring and displaying the presence of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom has come near in himself and in his presence, and that he has authority. His authority over wind and waves, right? Loaves and fishes, disease, the demonic. He has spiritual authority to teach scripture, to forgive sins, and he is compassionate. Passionate and compelling, and people are amazed, and others are enraged. But everyone is asking the same question: who is this man? And so when at the end of chapter 8, Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? This is the hinge. This and Peter's response is the turn, because Peter declares, you are more than a rabbi, you're more than a prophet, you are the Messiah, the Christ. Right? Remember the word Messiah and Christ, it's the same word. It means the anointed one. When I was a kid, I thought Christ was Jesus' last name, all right? Not so. It's a title. It's the same as Messiah. And so Peter is affirming, this is who you are, Jesus. Right? The one we've been waiting for has finally come. But Jesus does not leave it there, because this hinge opens a door to more, to a deeper understanding of who he is, because he doesn't want them only to know that he is the Messiah. He wants to define for them what kind of Messiah that he is. So he tells them that he's going to suffer, that he's going to be betrayed, that he's going to die, and that he will be resurrected. But Peter pushes back. That's not what a Messiah will do, Jesus, right? That's not what a Messiah is. That's not what he'll do. But Jesus is not deterred from revealing the truth, even uncomfortable truth, of who he is and what it means to be his disciple. To follow a crucified Messiah, it turns out, means that we will take up a cross. But Jesus is also clear that in the suffering, beyond the suffering, that somehow this death, this cross-bearing, it will lead to life and glory It's this part where he talks about whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So it's a sobering announcement, but it's also a glorious one. But the disciples don't understand. They're in process, they're growing, they're figuring this out, and there is this push-pull in the Gospels where we see, why don't you get it, guys? Like, Jesus is being pretty clear here, I'm gonna suffer. And yet they don't ask questions, they don't push in. And so we see even in the Gospels that believing in Jesus is not just a one-time choice, it's actually a lifestyle of growing in faith. And from this moment, Jesus makes that turn toward the cross, toward Jerusalem, toward suffering, toward resurrection and life. And the timeline speeds up. So it's been years, right, leading up to this. Well, the timeline of book 3 is weeks, all right? And if you got into day 5 on your homework, I told a story on myself. I'm the one who wrote the day 5s. And I told this story of myself about going to the Y and starting to exercise. And just in case you now think after reading that I'm some kind of jock, we're going to begin with definitions, all right? We're going to begin with a little vocab, all right? So as we begin to talk about what does it mean to believe in Jesus, I want to get clear on our terms biblically, all right? So our New Testaments are written originally in Greek, all right? So whenever we see the word faith, it is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. Feels a little awkward to say, all right? But it means faith, belief. It can even be translated faithfulness, like in the list of the fruits of the Spirit. But it has to do with assurance or confidence that something is true and trustworthy, all right? And then we get pistuo. Pistuo, that's the verb form. But we don't use faith as a verb, do we? We use the word believe. So whenever you say believe in Scripture, the verb, it's the same as faith. It's pistuo. I'm really struggling with that word. All right, so it means to believe or to trust or have faith in, have confidence in, all right? And so keeping this in mind as we turn to our text today, I want to sort of ask this question, pose this. What does Jesus's invitation to believe in him, to pistuo him, what does that actually involve? What is required? And so we'll look at these two stories in Mark as sort of a lens to discover the answer to that question. So to believe in Jesus is to actively and increasingly place our trust and confidence in him. To believe in him is to actively and increasingly place our trust and confidence in him. All right? So let's turn to Mark. This picks up in verse 2 of Mark 9. This is the story of the transfiguration and then how Jesus went up on a mountain. One of the other gospels tells us it's to pray. He takes Peter, James, and John. And then he's transfigured before them. He's changed. Metamorphosis is the same word for this transfigured. And his garments become white. Elijah appears and Moses appears, right? And Peter just blurts out, it's good that I'm here, you know? Let's make 3 tabernacles. Let's stay here forever, Jesus. But then there's a cloud. There's a voice of the Father declaring, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And then they looked around and no one else was there, right? Well, this moment in relation to faith has to do with revelation. And I'm using the word revelation not like the last chapter of our Bibles, but as a revelation is something that we come to know. It's a seeing, it's an understanding, something that we behold and then apprehend the consequence of, right? And this is how faith begins. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith, pistis, comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. I love the way Eugene Peterson sort of paraphrased this verse. He said, before you trust, before you have faith, before you believe, before you pistuo, you have to listen. You have to listen. And so the revelation of the truth about Jesus, it has to be rooted in Scripture, in the Word of God, in the message, the truth about who he is. And our homework underlined and highlighted the underpinnings of this story of of which there are many from the Old Testament. But let's think for just a moment, what was this like for Peter and James and John? Luke lets us know that they actually fell asleep and that they woke up. It's just like they fell asleep and they woke up and they were in the Old Testament, right? Imagine hiking up a mountain, right? And then just you open your eyes after you just are exhausted. And you're in the Old Testament with these legends of their history, of their story, of their people who incidentally had both encountered God's presence and heard his voice in dramatic ways on mountaintops. Just as God revealed his glory, his identity as Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God on a mountain, Peter, James, and John wake up to Jesus revealing his glory to them. It was a revelation of who he really was, right? That he, yes, he was the Messiah, but also he was the very Son of God. And Peter recognizes that he's in like this historical moment because as funny as his outburst is, it's good that we're here. He clearly gets what's happening, at least in part. He knows who these important figures are. And he remembers that, I believe, that when God asked Elijah on a mountain, what are you doing here? In 2 Kings, Peter's reply seems to be a response. I'm here to build a tabernacle, right? It's good that I'm here. You know, like the one that God gave Moses the plans to build on a mountain. It's wild, all the links to the Old Testament, shining appearances, God's voice, a cloud, right? So the revelation of truth that builds our faith must be rooted in Scripture. It's our source for what God is like. But it's more than that, because they're experiential and relational as well, right? I'm going to go back to this other slide. So Peter and his companions, they saw the glory. They heard the voice. Jesus touched them, right? It was personal. It was experiential. There were senses involved. It wasn't just in their heads or their minds. They heard the Father's affirmation of his love and delight in Jesus. And by the way, how tender is that? As Jesus makes this pivot and turns his face to the cross to have that confirmation of the Father's love. You're on the right track. This is why you were sent. Keep going. I love you. And what encouragement to the disciples, because they did not understand what was about to happen. They could not compute the suffering Son of God and Messiah as one person. And as they walked down that road with Jesus, they had this moment to remember. Right? No matter what was to come, Jesus is who he said he is. Faith begins with revelation, our eyes opened to who Jesus is. And part of the grace of that is that it is often accompanied by experience. Not just the truth about who Jesus is as a deity, right, as divine, but understanding his character toward us, his compassion, his gracious, abounding love for us, and then responding and saying, yes, I believe. And the revelation that Peter and John and James received, it changed them, right? We even see at the end of John's gospel that he says, I've written this down. I've written down these signs and these stories about Jesus. Why? So that you may believe that he is who he says he is, and then by believing that you may have life in his name, that it might make the difference for you that it made for me. You know, in one of Peter's letters, he talks about this moment. He says, we didn't just follow a made-up story. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter overwhelmingly writes to a persecuted church who had to persevere under trial. And Peter thinks of this moment and describes it and said, this is why I persevered, because I was an eyewitness to his majesty, right? And this is ongoing as well. It's not just a one-time thing to have a revelation or to have faith one time, one long ago. It's something that we continue to walk in. In fact, the verse on your screens, this is Paul writing to the church. It says that he's already heard of their faith, their pistis in the Lord Jesus, that it already existed, that they were known for it. And yet his prayer for them is that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in their knowledge of him. They would, their eyes of their heart would be enlightened, that they would know Jesus, that they would know the hope they have in him. There's another prayer just a few chapters over in Ephesians where he prays that they would know the love of God and the great magnitude of it. We continue. This is an ongoing in the life of a disciple. And there's this message in our culture that knowledge and faith are opposite ends of the spectrum, that you have to check your brain at the door in order to believe what we believe. And that is a lie. Faith and knowledge are not opposed or mutually exclusive. We can know him. We can know him. We can know that there is a God made known in Christ who loves us. Craig Keener, the Bible scholar that I just love, he said that faith is not a leap in the dark. It's a deliberate step into the light of God's truth. We have faith in him based on knowledge because he's faithful. We trust him based on knowledge. He's trustworthy, and we rely on him because he proves himself reliable. Let's keep going. So on the mountain, the revelation, the transfiguration. I love the way, and kind of hate the way, that Luke phrases the next part. He says, on the next day, when they came down from the mountain. Because every single one of us, I bet, we've come down that mountain. We've had experiences with God. We've believed. We've been full of excitement. We've learned new things. We've felt so full of faith. And then we come down the mountain to real life, to chaos, to pain, to sorrow, to confusion. And that's what happens here. Some days, I feel like I come down the mountain just when I walk out of my bedroom in the morning, right? It's like I close my Bible, I open the door, and it's like mass chaos in my house. And I have to go into the nitty-gritty of my messy house and my messy family and my messy self down the mountain to do what needs doing and to questions that need answering and bickering that needs breaking up. But do you remember what Moses came down the mountain to? After he received the Ten Commandments written by the very finger of God, he came down to chaos, to golden calf chaos. And that's what happens here with Jesus as well. There's arguing, accusing scribes, watching excitable crowds, flustered, failing disciples. And in the middle of it all, a desperate father and a boy. Boy who is in the grip of disease and destructive darkness, right? You read this story in our homework that they come down the mountain and find a man who has brought his son to Jesus, but Jesus was not there, so he brought his son to the disciples and they could not help him. They could not help him. And sometimes coming down the mountain is much more dramatic than just coming out of our bedrooms in the morning to fussy children. Maybe you grew up in kind of a Christian bubble, and then one day that bubble popped. It was popped by the chaos and evil in the world, or problems that seemed unsolvable, narrators that are unreliable, Christians that are failing to live up to what they say they believe, people grappling for power and position when there are real people suffering. Or maybe you came down the mountain when you encountered your own powerlessness to do anything about that. The story continues, and Jesus responds this way to the failure, to the chaos, to the pain. He says, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? Bring the boy to me. Bring him to me." And he asks the father, how long has this been happening? When the spirit in the boy encounters Jesus, he goes wild with destruction, right? If you hear nothing else today, I want you to hear this, that when we wonder, where is Jesus in all this? Jesus came down the mountain too. Jesus sees the failure and the pain and the suffering and the hypocrisy and the darkness. He sees it because he comes down the mountain. He's not up on a tabernacle on a mountain somewhere. He is the tabernacle. He is the Christ. He is the one who is with us. It's why he says, bring the boy to me. Bring him to me. God is down here with us in it to resist and to defeat and to confront the darkness. And it's what he's called us to also, not to be the solution, but to believe that he is, to believe in him. And this requires training. This requires training, regular training. Right? I am the one who wrote those day fives, and you may have gotten to that day and been like, what is this? You're telling me to be a beginner? You're telling me to try something new? You're telling me to ask stupid questions? Like, this does not seem worth my while. Well, the reason why we've included those day fives is not just to give Karen a break on her research. It's because believing in Jesus isn't just about Bible study. It's not just about what we know or what we learn. It's not meant to stay in this room or in our quiet time spot. It's meant to get out of our minds and hearts and into our bodies and our lives. And faith in Jesus is meant to transform us, and transformation requires training. In that day five, I told you a really embarrassing story about myself, taking Pilates and being horrible at it. And as embarrassing and as silly as that experience was for me, it actually did change my life. It actually did transform me. Bit by bit, my balance improved. I haven't fallen over in the closet in a really long time trying to put my socks on. My endurance increased, and my core muscles strengthened. And I testify to you today, I can now sneeze without fear. And I had five children, all right? If our faith is to grow, we have to exercise it. We have to use it. And if our lives have no tension, no resistance, if we can solve our every problem, if we can skate past suffering, if we avoid all darkness in this world, we will have no opportunity to grow. Our faith will never get stronger. And if we try to control our lives so that we don't encounter anything beyond our own capabilities, or if we're constantly shocked or disappointed by our inability to handle any strain, those may be clues that we are believing in ourselves and not in Jesus. Because faith will never not need Jesus. Faith will never not need him. Just as faith requires us to see Jesus, to behold him, it also requires that we need him when we come down the mountain. The world needs Jesus, and so do we. And the world needs to encounter disciples with a tried and tested dependence on him in the face of suffering. Keep going in our story. What happens next is that the Father cries out and says, I do believe. Because Jesus had asked him, he said, if you can do anything, right? If you can do anything, will you have mercy on us? And Jesus pushes back and he says, if. And then there's this just completely honest, almost childlike response of the Father saying, I do believe, but I don't believe. Help my unbelief. And Jesus rebukes the spirit and heals the boy. All right, time for more vocab. All right, so we have pistis, we have pistueo, we have another word that we encountered in our story, a pistia. And the prefix a means no, or absence of. And so a pistia is unbelief, or unbelieving, or without faith. This is what Jesus called out earlier, a pistia generation. It's a call back again to the Old Testament, to the people of the Exodus era who would not believe, would not trust God enough to walk in the way he had called them, even though they'd seen evidence of God's power and deliverance and love and goodness. And this is what the Father honestly admits to Jesus. I do believe, I do have pistis, but I also need you to help my apistia. In his helplessness in the face of his child's suffering, He did have faith enough to bring him to Jesus, but when the disciples failed, his faith failed too. And it's worth reminding us that when Jesus pushes back, Jesus answers and then has compassion to heal the boy. Jesus answers this honest confession, this honest, help my unbelief. He heals him. He does it. But there's another piste what's it word that I want us to look at. Matthew's gospel uses this one. I'm not going to give it away yet to you. Okay. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said to them, because of your little faith. Because of your little faith. I say it little faith real fast like that because it's all one word. Oligopistos. But then he continues, because we think of little as like little in size, right? You got little, tiny, minuscule, little bitty faith. But that's not really what Jesus is saying, because he continues. He says, for truly I say to you, if you have faith, pistis, like a grain of mustard seed, and you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. So if small mustard seed faith is not oligopistos, then what is? Well, this word oligo, this prefix, it can mean little, but it's little like duration, short, slight, light, or almost. He calls them little faiths, and it happens other places too. Jesus is not addressing the man, the father at this point. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to the ones who have seen stuff, who have been with him, who ought to know, and their faith is little. It stops short. The efficacy of our faith isn't in having it be real big and bulky and, you know, broed out. Any faith is good enough in a big God. That's why Jesus presses the Father, if I can, right? If I can. Our lack of faith is actually usually rooted in not having an accurate vision of who Jesus is and what he can do. He has the power. But oligopistes has to do with a short-lived faith that gives up when resistance comes. It's the faith that Jesus called out little faith to Peter when he was walking on the water and he began to look at the waves and he sunk, right? It's the faith that's abandoned when the waves get rocky, when we don't understand, when suffering or distraction comes, or when we fail to live up to our own expectations or someone else does. Oligopistes is a faith that does not endure, a faith that does not return and act upon what it knows to be true, to take that revelation from up the mountain and put it into practice when it gets down the mountain. It's why we need regular training. There's an acronym for growth that actually comes from exercise, but I didn't hear it there, which isn't surprising. I heard it from actually a counselor who's on staff here. My husband passed it on, and it talks about growth as happening through frequency, intensity, and time. Fit. Frequency, intensity, and time. And so the resistance that we encounter down the mountain is not opposed to our walking by faith. It should not stop us in faith. It's actually how we get there. It's how we get a strong faith. And training is only effective if it is regular, if there is frequency, if there is resistance, intensity, and if it is an ongoing process in our life rather than only fits and starts. Peter writes that genuine faith, this is in 1 Peter 1, the genuine faith emerges from trials, and that faith is like precious gold that's been tried, and that even more, it results in praise and glory when Jesus will come finally. And then James actually tells us that trials should be considered joy, because that testing produces endurance and actually completes what is lacking in our faith. And so trials and testing can feel like we're failing, but it's actually that stretch and that strain that requires us to encounter our own limits, become aware of our little faith, aware of our no faith, so that we can grow. And the resistance of this world to the truth of Jesus is not going to stop. The grace of God is not earned. It is a gift. Salvation is a gift, but living as his disciples involves effort, because we have to take up that cross and follow him daily, and that is an intense workout. But there's actually something in the exercise space as well called training to failure. Athletes do this all the time. They lift until they can't, and then they recover. It's how they get stronger, and then they try again. They lift until they fail, and then they recover. And they lift until they fail, and then they recover. And so in a similar way, the life of believing in Jesus must involve rhythms of repair, because the suffering will come, the difficulty will come, the failure even will come. So we need rhythms of repair, and we even see this too in our text. The rhythm of repair involves coming close to Jesus, like the Father did. He had gone to the disciples and encountered their failure, their inability. He'd watched scribes come in and take in notes, right? Stirring up arguments. But then he still came to Jesus. He fell on his knees and he asked for mercy, right? And so when we encounter our limits, or when we encounter the limits of others, or when we encounter suffering, when we encounter any kind of resistance, we bring it to him. I think sometimes the reason why people lose faith is because they don't bring it to him. They don't press in with their questions, with their doubts, with their pain, with their mess. And so we have to bring all that to him and say, "Have mercy. I can't do this. I don't know what to do." And this is based on our knowledge about Jesus, who he is, that he welcomes us to come and see who he is, what he's like. He came not to condemn, but to save. He invites us to come. And then we get curious. We get curious. When he came into the house, his disciples started asking him, "Why couldn't we do it?" If you recall from our homework, Karen took us back a few chapters where we saw Jesus gave them authority to do this, and they did it. They went on missions. They cast out demons. They said, "Why couldn't we do it this time?" They were curious. Sometimes I think in our failure, we fold. And we think, "Oh, I'm just not cut out for this." Or, "Oh, it must all be a lie." We have to get curious with Jesus and ask him honest questions. Reject the shame that would keep us hiding. Reject the fear that would keep us from being honest. And I'll tell you what this looks like for me in prayer. There's two questions that I ask. And I do this when I'm in Bible study often, if I don't know what a passage means, or I do this when I encounter something I don't understand. I did this last night when two of my kids were yelling at each other. It's like, how do I parent this? And I asked the Lord. So sometimes it's like quiet reflection, and sometimes I'm like in the moment, the nitty gritty, and I ask the Lord, "What do you want me to know? What do you want me to know about this scripture? What do you want me to know about this situation? What do you want me to know about this person? What do you want me to know? Give me revelation. Give me insight. Help my unbelief. I believe." And then I ask, "What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do in response to what you've shown me?" Because I'll tell you, he will answer the prayer, but he won't explain everything to you. Not once has he ever explained to me the mystery of my teenagers' minds. But he shows me enough light to see the next step, to step into that next step with faith, to step into the next either thing to say or thing not to say. It's important with teenagers, important with little ones too. What do you want me to know? What do you want me to do? And then this kind of is a little bit of a repetition of the come close and get curious, but I want us to think of connection and correction as being part of the same process, that we actually can connect with Jesus in his correction of us, in his teaching of us, that we are in process. Jesus will always prioritize our faith. He wants us to trust him, and he's not going to lead us somewhere where we don't need him. And so when we're following him, we have to get comfortable being uncomfortable, being corrected by him, but that never comes without connection to him. He does not condemn. He corrects and convicts out of mercy and love. He wants to invite us into what he's doing, but he is confronting darkness, and that is no joke. And so Jesus says, this what you're trying to do, it can't come by anything but prayer. You need to get closer. You need more connection. You need more reliance on me. His faith is a deliberate, day-by-day, breath-by-breath dependence on God. But again, remember where we began. It leads to life. This is the way to life in him, believing in him. I have one more Pilates story for you. I'm sorry if you did the homework and you're sick of hearing about it. One of the only reasons I stuck with Pilates, I tried some other exercises, is because I loved my instructor. I really came to love her. Because the stereotypical exercise instructors, you have like the broed out gym dude who's like, do it harder, do it better, do it faster, you know. I don't respond well to that. Or you get like workout Barbie, you know, who's like, you can do it. And she's like not sweating at all, and your like whole face and body are red, and I can't. That was not motivating to me either. But Cassie wasn't like that. She pushed us, and one of the things that she would do was just give us cues or prompts, right? And a lot of those prompts and cues had to do with our form and our breathing. Because we could hurt ourselves if we had bad form, right? That correction was important. But also, if we did not breathe, we would not have the power or the oxygen our muscles needed, right? So we needed to breathe. So she'd say, remember to breathe, or use your exhale, right? Things like that. But one day, we were holding some exercise, probably a plank, because I hate planks, and I'm shaking, and all I want to do is drop. All I want to do is quit. All I want to do is be like, peace out. And instead of saying, remember to breathe, she said something different, and it dropped right into my heart, right into my soul. And it felt like the Lord was speaking to me, trust the breath. Trust the breath. The word translated for spirit, Holy Spirit, in the scriptures, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is breath, ruach, pneuma. Holy Spirit is the very breath of God. So friend, remember, in your revelation of him, when you study him, when you want to be with him in prayer, remember, Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, he's with you. Jesus said he would teach you all things, and scripture tells us that the Bible is God-breathed. God-breathed, trust the breath. And in your regular training, when you come down the mountain, out your front door, out your bedroom door, time under tension, Holy Spirit is the one who empowers you, who transforms you, who bears fruit in your life over time and connection. Come closer. Come closer. And trust the breath. Trust the breath. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Jesus, we trust you. We believe you. We do believe. Help our unbelief. And pour out your spirit on our lives as we go through training and as you open our eyes to who you are and who we are in you, Lord. Would you bless this group of women and their time in their groups? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank y'all.